This morning, as we come to the time of the preaching, Paul tells us that we need to stand fast to the word or the tradition given to us, and that is what the preaching of the gospel enables us to do. It enables us to be sanctified by God's word because we are hearing it proclaimed to us through the preaching. So this morning, as we hear the preaching, remember, it's for your sanctification, for your edification, for building you up in the Word of God. Let us hear the Word of God.
Brothers and sisters, let me invite you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 13. John 13. And we're going to be looking this week and the coming week at verses 1 through 5. And as this is not working, I'm going to take this off since it's a bother to me. Forgive me. So John 13, 1 through 5 is the text that we're going to look at. And what a delightful passage. One that you know well of, but yet one that you may not realize how incredibly deep and layered this text really is. And it really is deep and layered. And we're going to look at many of those layers, not all of them, obviously, but we'll look at some of them and enjoy this incredible passage that's before us this morning. This is God's Word, so let me invite you to stand together with me as I read God's Word. Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he should depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And during supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself about. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege you've given us this moment in our lives to sit before you and to sit under your word, specifically this passage, and a fellowship with you thereby. God, we pray that you would open our eyes, that we might indeed behold wonderful things from your word. And in beholding them, oh God, we pray that you would impress them upon our lives, that they would do more than just simply fascinate us by truth, but they would transform us by the renewing of our mind. And thus, Lord, do a work of grace within us, making us the people, the believers, the trusters in you that you've called us to be. We entrust this time now to you, Lord, towards that end. Give me grace to preach your word with fidelity, I pray. Give us unction in the hearing it and the study of it this morning. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. When Moses is described in the Bible, he frequently is given this title, the servant of God. It's throughout Scripture. This title, servant of God, is found amongst the prophets. It's found amongst the apostles, Paul, James, Peter. All were bond slaves or servants of God. And in fact, it's that as how God would have us interact with the world, all of his people. 2 Corinthians 6:4 says, in everything, commending ourselves as servants of God. Brothers and sisters, that is how God would have us interact with this world, with one another, as servants of God. Think about that statement. Where does the idea of this come from? Well, in Scripture, knowing that it all points to Jesus Christ, we are on good ground to conclude John 13, 12 through 15 is the reason why servant is such a big deal in the Bible. Christ is the servant, Isaiah 49. And that servant said this, verse 12. And so when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, Jesus said to them, "Do you not know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you." Why are we called to be servants of God? Because Christ is the servant of God, and he calls us to emulate himself. Do as I did. We would expect nothing less for any calling themselves ministers in God's kingdom. In fact, leaders in God's kingdom are defined by one word. What is it? Servant. Listen to Mark 10. And calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, "You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not so among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all." And why is that? "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Next week, we're going to ordain and install two deacons in this congregation. The word deacon is the Greek word diakonos, which is the Greek word for servant. In light of this event, I thought it would be wise to break from 1 Peter and take up the issue of servants, specifically our call to be servants of God's kingdom, church leadership's call to be servants of God's people. And so we're going to look at John 13 this in the coming week and see how far we get, most likely weeks. We'll spend 2 or 3 weeks on this passage, looking at the call that God's given us in his word to be servants. We begin this morning with the setting. Notice with me verse 1 of chapter 13. "Now before the feast of Passover," real quickly, the setting revolves around three celebrations. I don't enumerate that in your sermon notes. This act of Christ's service, the setting revolves around three celebrations. The first one we read here is the Feast of the Passover. Now, there were many feasts in Jerusalem amongst God's people, 9 to be exact. In fact, there were not just 9 feasts, but there were many, many holy days. So God's people were a celebrating people. And God ordained this ecclesiastical calendar for his people to teach them salient, important lessons. For example, there's the Feast of Booths. And the Feast of Booths, of course, celebrated God's people's wandering in the wilderness. That occurred September, October. We have the Feast of Weeks, which is Pentecost, which occurred in May and June. We read of the Feast of Dedication, which is Hanukkah, November, December of each year. Yet the high point of all of the feasts could be argued that the high point revolved and rested upon the Feast of Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Those two distinct feasts were united in the day of Jesus Christ. It began on Nisan 14, the 14th day of Nisan, and ended on Nisan 21. 8 days, the first day is Passover, the next 7 days would be the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Both of the feasts revolve around a celebration of the removal of sin. So Passover, of course, is that time when God's wrath was passed over his people because of the blood of the Lamb. That's Nisan 14, that's Passover. However, the Feast of Unleavened Bread was then a 7-day reaction on the part of the people of God to rid their homes and their lives of leaven. And what is leaven in Scripture? It's sin. It's a beautiful thing, beautiful 8 days where God's people are celebrating God's triumph over death, and hence his passing over our sin. Incredible. And thus God's people respond. One day celebrating God's remission of sin. 7 days where they ate every meal with unleavened bread. 7 days where they lived in a home where there was no leaven. They cleaned out the entire house and lived for 7 days striving diligently to be free of practical sin. It's incredible that that was the context of this Lord's Supper. So it's in the context of a holy week where a celebration of purity, a celebration of sinlessness, a celebration of forgiven sin was taking place. That's the first celebration. The second celebration, from the perspective of Satan, was the celebration of evil. Notice with me verse 2. And during the supper, the devil, having already put into the heart, literally in the Greek, thrown, cast into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him. You couldn't get a more darker contrast. In this week-long celebration where God's people took seriously the call to celebrate God's remission of sin, his grace, the longing to be holy, this dedication that we are going to be a people who strive, Hebrews 12, to the point of shedding blood in our conflict against sin. In that context, of all people, of all men, Judas was not celebrating purity. He was diving into it headlong. What a contrast. In fact, we read in Scripture that two times Satan possessed Judas. The first is we read about it in Luke 22:3. Don't turn there. I'm going to reference it. That was right before the Passover meal. The triumphal entry is taking place. They're getting ready to do the Passover. Christ sent his disciples there to get it ready, two of them. And during this time, Satan filled Judas. And Judas, Satan, went to the high priests, and they secured 30 pieces of silver. They gave him 30 pieces of silver to betray Christ. After the serving of Christ washing the disciples' feet, not after the Lord's Supper, but after Christ washed the disciples' feet in John 13:27, so you're in the chapter, Luke at 27, Satan filled Judas again. And when Jesus says, "What you do, do quickly," he's not speaking to Judas. He's looking at the accuser of the brethren, knowing Satan was present at that meal. He looks at Satan and says, "Do what you're going to do." Brothers and sisters, do you understand the Christ washing the disciples' feet is sandwiched between two satanic inspired events? In fact, if you look at verse 11 of 13, it says, "For he knew the one who was betraying him." This is one big process of betrayal. It began in Luke 22 with Satan filling Judas to get the 30 pieces of silver. It ended in Satan leaving in Judas's body, and then Judas, of course, going and betraying him. Which means that when Jesus came to Judas to wash his feet, he was washing the feet of a man who was in the midst of betraying him. In fact, on his person was 30 pieces of silver. Think about that. Incredible. You couldn't get more opposite. A celebration that God ordained for his people to come to understand his cleansing grace. And the result that happens with his cleansing grace in us is a desire to present our bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable unto God. And then you've got this demon, this devil, Judas, who at that very moment is not seeking to be holy, not seeking to be pure, not enjoying the grace that God gives. No, this man is reveling in hatred, reveling in sin and deceit. You can just imagine the mindset of this man having his feet washed by someone who he hated so much. And just short order would betray him to the leaders unto his death. That's the setting of Passover. Celebration of purity, a celebration of evil. But yet there's more. And it's not in John. To see it, you got to go to Luke 22. And so I would invite you to put your finger in John 13 and turn with me to Luke 22, 24. And notice the third celebration. And this is the celebration of folly. The celebration of folly. I went the wrong way in my Bible. Luke is right before us, right? Luke 22, 24. This is the celebration of folly. This is taking place the exact same moment that that Jesus is in the upper room, the Passover meal having begun. They haven't started eating yet. The Passover meal has already begun. They're all sitting in their places. And we read, "And there arose also a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded to be the greatest." What a strange conversation. Right? You're at the beginning of Passover meal and you've got 12 men, most likely 11 men, arguing as to who was the greatest amongst them. Now, what would precipitate such an argument? Well, we speculate, this is speculative, please know this, but most commentators are agreed it's a valid speculation. And that is because there was a familial obligation, responsibility in the context of Judaism that before you ate a meal, your feet would be washed. The reason why is they didn't eat at tables like we eat at. Their tables were really low and they reclined at their tables. So their feet would be maybe not to the next person next to them, but within eyesight of your meal, because you're reclined on your side, you're seeing someone's dirty feet. And so they always washed their feet. Now, in day-to-day living, most Jews, most Jews would not have had someone in the household wash their feet. They would come in, wash their feet, and they would go in. And the reason why they'd wash their feet is because it was dusty. The roads were not paved. And so you wore sandals. And so as you walked around, your feet got very dirty. And so you would come in and you wouldn't have your dirty feet next to the face of someone who's eating. And so you'd wash your feet. Furthermore, dirt, dust, was a picture in Scripture of sin. And so we see it in 1 John 1:9. It's a beautiful picture of, you know, we need to be cleansed and like. Well, in formal times of celebration, the practice was instituted. So even amongst families that didn't have servants, there would be this ceremonial foot washing. But this is the problem. Because it was associated with sin, because it was associated with feet, which touched the earth and was dirty and filthy and the whole bit, to wash someone's feet was the most degrading, socially low activity you could imagine doing. Imagine, you know, I've got my great-grandmother living with us, and we have to change her diaper before dinner. I'm sorry if this is too gross, but, you know, someone has to change it. Who's going to volunteer? You know, we got you over for lunch. The lowest person socially would be the one changing those diapers. That's how they viewed washing feet, guys. I know that's gross. I apologize. But that's what washing feet was. It was something that you'd never wanted to do. It was associated with degradation, social lowness. It was a declaration. If you did it, you were telling everybody, I'm the lowest person here socially. And so this was the order. In the context of a Jewish family, the lowest slave, usually a Gentile, would be the one washing the feet. If there were no servants, it would be the lowest prepubescent girl who could do it. And if there were no prepubescent girls, it'd be a prepubescent, say that 20 times, boy And if there was no boy who was before maturation, it would go to an adult female, a sister, an older sister, name it, or possibly a wife. And if there was no wife present, as in the case of Passover, as in John 13, if there was no wife present, no child present, no daughter present, no sister present, no one present, it went to the lowest socially ranked man amongst you. So you recall when Jesus was at the Pharisee's house and he said, you know, you didn't give me water for my feet, but this woman is washing my feet with her tears. He was indicting this guy. You should have washed my feet. If it's just you and me and I'm the honored guest, you should be the one washing my feet. He didn't do it. So that raises the question, who amongst the 12 would you think would be the lowest socially? What would you guess? Well, that's the question. That was the question of the hour. Who's the lowest? You know, I may be the youngest, but I'm the wealthiest here. And you may be the oldest, but you're the poorest. You have the worst education, on and on and on. So there was this debate going on as to who would wash the feet so that the Passover meal could progress. And in the middle of this celebration of folly, because they're in the presence of God Almighty, Jesus Christ, we read in verse 5, poured water into the basin, we'll talk about that eventually, and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe, began to wash the feet and wipe the towel with which he was girded. Christ rose, took off his clothes, put on a garment, bowed at their feet, began washing it. That is the setting of this foot washing. And from this, I want you to see, brothers and sisters, the setting of Jesus' example with which he says to you and me, what I have just done, you do likewise. This is how you will interact with one another and interface with this world. It was done in the context of the greatest rebellion man has ever done. You could argue even worse than Adam. Wretched individual. And yet Jesus Christ washed that man's feet. It was done to people who were utter fools, idiots. These guys arguing about who was the greatest because they had more, or they knew more, or they did more. And they're in the presence of God Almighty. You know what that tells us? That tells us that if Jesus Christ could do all of that, and thus serve, what possibly could prevent you and me from serving those in the immediate Jerusalem in which we live? William Hendrickson wrote, you got the words, Jesus waited a long time. The disciples had already occupied their places around the U-shaped table. The food was on the table. The meal was about to begin. Still, no one offered to perform the duty of the servant. The water pitcher, the water basin, the apron towel placed there in the plain sight of all frowned upon them. These utensils constituted a silent accusation against these men. Still, no one moved. Brothers and sisters, if Christ could minister in that context, what possibly could come in your presence this day or this week that would disqualify them from being someone you should serve? That's the question that is begging to be yelled from the housetops. What person could there possibly be in your presence whom you are not called at any given moment, at any given time, to go and serve? Leon Morris wrote, you got it there, it's a parable in action, setting out that great principles of lowly service which brings cleansing and which finds its supreme embodiment on the cross. In the cross, setting out also the necessity for the disciple to take the Lord's way, not his own. From this, brothers and sisters, I want you to see something incredibly important about Christianity. Christianity, and I only gave you two blanks, should be three, is a serving religion. Christianity, in its most essential form, you've got to see this, is a serving religion. And not because of what Jesus Christ did in John 13. You've got to see, it's not because of what he did, and it's not because of what he said in verses 12 and following. Christianity is a servant or a service religion because of the nature of God. Do you know something we learn about God because of the fall? God in all his glory and all his grandeur stoops. We have a stooping God. We have a God who is willing to do what is necessary to bless. You, if you've done an ancestry DNA test or a 23andMe, you know, you wonder, how do they know who's related to it? It's because there's these DNA factors that are passed between relatives. And you can look at these genes and go, wow, Levi's, you know? Levi, you're all related, as opposed to whatever the Omens are, right? There's a gene that God possesses. It's called humility. And if you've become a child of the living God, you possess that gene. Which means it's not something you do by choice. If you're saved by the grace of Christ, it's something you do now by necessity. Not because if you don't do it, God will get you. Oh, no, no. You do it because you've been transformed. You're a new person, and therefore part and parcel of your makeup in your genetic coding is this need to lay your life down, to lay yourself down, to lift other people up, to bless other people. It's part of our coding. Listen to Richard Phillips. If Jesus, with his soul filled with the consciousness of deity, took up the place of the most menial servanthood to wash his disciples' feet, then any authentic display of God must be characterized by humility, tenderness, and sacrificial love. Why is that? Because it's by nature now. It's in our genetic makeup. It's a necessity, not because it's what is required for us to be saved. It's what comes along with salvation. He transformed you and gave you you're now a new creation. And therefore, you and I have been saved, redeemed, and therefore are now servants. You must see that. And if this is the truth about the God that we are called to glorify in the world, how we ought especially to take up the towel of Jesus in our marriages. Oh, I missed it. Take up the towel of Jesus in our marriages, in our home life, and in our fellowship in the church. To do this, just as Jesus took off his garments, we must take off our pride, all our envy, and everything else that hinders us from taking up the basin to wash the feet of others. Brothers and sisters, because this now is a part of who we are, because it's who God is. You got to understand this. It's not what God chose to do. It's what God is. I am humble in heart, said Jesus. It's what God is. And because of that, it's what God is. His kingdom will be characterized by you and me living, dying to help other people, to lift up the body of Jesus Christ, to bless those in our presence. And therefore, from this passage, we conclude this day, every day, you must wake up and ask, who does God want me to serve today? Who is it that God's going to bring into my presence? And every time you're therefore cut off in traffic, that's the one I'm called to serve this day. And when you go to work and that person hangs up a phone, or he's rude, or he speaks meanly. That's the one God calls you to serve this day. That's who Jesus served. Again, how can we conclude from this passage that there could possibly be anyone beyond the a qualification for service? Hey, that guy is a criminal. He's a murderer. And he is a guilt. He even says that he's a murderer. We should not serve that man. That man's place is in hell. No, Christian. We are called to serve. If Jesus served Judas, we are called to serve every man, woman, child who God places in our path each day. All right, if that's true, you go, man, oh man, oh man. How do I get this gene to get active, right? There are latent genes, where they are, that they have to be activated to do what they're going to do, usually an illness, to be honest. How do we activate this gene? How do we get this passion for service going? Well, it comes down to the conviction. And we're going to start here today. I won't finish this, I don't think. Notice with me the conviction. Three times we read in John 13, 1 through 5, Jesus knew something. And it was the knowledge, it was the apprehension of these things that led Jesus to sacrifice himself as he did. Okay? The first one, would you notice? The knowledge of the sovereignty of God's timing. This is incredible. Notice with me 1b now. Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he should depart out of this world to the Father, did what he did. So what is the first thing that led Jesus to doing what he did? The knowledge that God has sovereignly ordained all things in this world, including himself. In fact, if you went forward in your Bibles just a little bit to Ephesians, you don't have to turn there. I'll turn there quickly. Ephesians chapter 1, listen to what we read. We're speaking about Jesus. Blessed be the God and Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as God the Father chose us in Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Did you hear that? God the Father, God the Son had a conversation before the world began, before he made this world, and he, in that conversation, he chose you. Go ahead to chapter 3, verse 10. Speaking of the glorious magnificence of the gospel, he says, in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, this was in accordance with the eternal purpose which God carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. So what Jesus is about to do is in accordance with an eternal purpose which began before the world was made. And Jesus knew this. Throughout his ministry, you read over and over in John 2, 4, 7, 6, 8, 30, 8, 20, on and on and on. My hour has not come. That statement alone tells you that Jesus was privy to a plan that he knew it's not time. It's not time. My hour has not come. That's what that means. But now in John 13, what do we read? Knowing that his hour had come. What was that hour that had come? That he should depart out of this world to the Father. Jesus Christ had full knowledge from before he became a man, from his birth onwards as God. He knew that all of this would culminate in his death. That's why he came to the earth. Go back just one page, John 12, 27. Notice with me verse 27. Now my soul, this is after the triumphal entry, he's anticipating the cross work. Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour. Jesus Christ knew. He knew from day one everything that was going to happen in his life. Everything. In fact, we read in Scripture throughout that that's true. From everything, according to God's was according to God's perfect timing, will, a plan and purpose. Listen to some verses. Galatians 4:4, Paul wrote, "When the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law." When the fullness of the time, what is that referencing? Well, you can look at that politically, socially, religiously, but you can also look at that from the perspective of God's eternal plan. When God's plan came to a crescendo, it's time God sent forth his son. We know that therefore Christ's coming was in accordance with God's predetermined plan, and everything Jesus did was according to God's predetermined plan, including the cross, which involved him being arrested, brought before the Sanhedrin, being tried, mocked, beaten, hung on a tree, buried, rising from the dead, and 40 days later ascending into glory. Thus we read in 1 Peter 1:20, we just saw last week, speaking of Christ, that he was foreknown before the foundation of the world. Think about that. Christ was foreknown. Everything that happened in Christ's life was according to God's eternal plan. Everything. And that culminates in Revelation 13:8, describing Christ as, quote, the Lamb of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Do you realize before the world was begun, it was already planned Jesus Christ would be slain? He would humble himself and give himself up and die in the place of the sinner that we might live. Okay? It was that knowledge when Jesus Christ entered into that Passover, for the last Passover for him. He walked into that room. It was with that knowledge that he knew everyone is where they should be. Everything is what it should be. The guards, I remember when they were born, who would then crucify me. The men who short time are going to be taking their closed fist and bashing my face repeatedly. I made those hands. Hebrews 1. I upheld their beating heart. I mean, Jesus is in complete control because he knows everything. Everything on this earth, there's no mistakes. There's no, inconvenient intrusions. All of it is according to God's sovereign plan to glorify himself, exalt the Son, save his people, and make you and me the men and women God wants us to be. It was with that knowledge that Christ did what he did. Brothers and sisters, you got to understand, knowledge of God's sovereignty gives you a power in ministry. Okay, knowledge is power. I remember telling my boy when we went into the military, hey, David, knowledge is power. The more you know about what's going to happen, the more able you'll be able to serve other people by encouraging them. So study what's going to happen in the first 3 months at the Naval Academy. What's going to take place that summer? Because the more you know, the better you'll be able to serve. Brothers and sisters, the more you know about the fact that God's ordained all things, the more meek, strength under control, steadfast, immovable you can be in the presence of wrong and the presence of hardship and difficulty. How can you serve after so much grief? Because you are convicted, you know the truth of God's word. God is on the throne, and everything that's happened to you is so that God might be glorified, that you might be the person God's called you to be. Without which you wouldn't be the person God wants you to be. And so you serve with this strength, this subtle strength that you can only describe, can only be described as one word, meek. It's not weakness, it's strength. Under control. I want you to see this in action, brothers and sisters. And we'll wrap it up with this point. I want you to see this in action in the life of God's people. Go with me to Acts chapter 4. Go forward to Acts chapter 4 if you would. So the disciples have been arrested. They're preaching God's word, arrested, threatened, the whole bit. Released, preaching again, arrested, beat, pretty bad, pretty harsh. And then verse 24, they're released. And I'm going to pick it up in verse 23. And when they had been released, They went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said unto them. Now, brothers and sisters, that alone should make you go, whoa. We're talking about the heavyweights of Judaism. That would be like me driving down the road, getting arrested, and when I was released, I come and report to you what President Donald Trump told me. You'd say, how unlikely. The chief priests, these bigwigs? And when they heard this, they lifted their voice. This is the body that they reported to. They lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, oh Lord. Now notice the word Lord. You think chief priests in the right, those guys are the bigwigs? No. The Lord. Isaiah 6, Lord. The Lord who sits on the throne. O Lord, is thou who didst make the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them? Why do you suppose they're saying this? Because brothers and sisters, they are letting us see in their hearts, they are bleeding the reality that the one that they have to do is God, not man. That God is the one who sits on the throne. It's the Lord God who they serve. And so they're just bleeding it out. It's glorious. O Lord, it is thou who didst make the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by thy Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, thy servant, did say, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples divine futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. So they're saying, God, the greatest men of all time have opposed you. And in fact, they just did. For truly in this city where we're gathered together against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. This is it. To do whatever thy hand and thy purpose predestined to occur. How do you have the boldness to stand before the most powerful men in your day, the most educated men in your day, knowing that you have the equivalent of a 13-year-old education? That's when they'd stop being educated as fishermen. And yet boldly stand there and speak with such passion and such clarity and such grace. You go forward a couple chapters and you see Stephen. Some of the biggest Whigs in that day, the synagogue of the freedmen, of which Paul was a part, came to debate Stephen. It's a stretch, but it's not too much of a stretch. We know the synagogue of the freedmen could not compete with Stephen's wisdom because it came from God. Was that Paul? Was Paul there going, I've met my match. This man's amazing. Okay, how could Stephen be so bold? Because brothers and sisters, they understood that there's no one on this earth that isn't anything more than a piece of dust. That there's nothing on this earth that doesn't last more than a vapor of smoke, James 4. And yet you and I have been called, commissioned, saved, and sent out by God Almighty. And therefore, God Almighty has ordained all of the things in your path. That God, that being who's that great. And your call this day is to do what your genetic profile, put it into action. How do you do it? With the knowledge that the people I'm serving today in my Jerusalem are the people God put there in my place, in my path, that I might serve. No more resentment. No more regret. No more, that person doesn't deserve it. None of that should be ever heard from God's people. If it is, you're not being a servant. You're being one who expects to be served. Brothers and sisters, that's the call, is to live in light of the greatness of your God. Would you notice how it culminates in Acts 4? Take note of the threats. He says, and now, Lord, take note of the threats and grant that thy servants, thy bondservants, may speak thy word with all confidence. Brothers, that's how you go about service. Lord, you've ordained all things. I don't like the guy on the line on the other end of the phone. He's being hostile. I don't like the person in my family who I'm called to minister to this day. I may not like my neighbor, but liking has nothing to do with it. I'm called to love them. And therefore, I am called, as Jesus Christ, God Almighty, did himself, to humble myself to the point of death, if that's what it takes to serve the Lord this day. We're going to stop there. Brothers and sisters, ministry is difficult because you are ministering to people who you would like to lump with the disciples in their folly or Judas in his wickedness. But understand, in and through it all, brothers, fellow elders and deacons, brothers and sisters in God's kingdom, understand that what and who is the object of our service. I close with Colossians 3, 23 through 24. Paul says, whatever you do, do your work heartily as unto the Lord, knowing that from the Lord you shall receive. In fact, I'm going to look it up because I'm obliterating it. Colossians 3, 23 through 24. I close with this anticlimactic moment. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. Christian, Jesus wasn't serving Satan. He wasn't serving Judas. He wasn't even serving the disciples. He was serving God Almighty. And that is your call, your commission this day to do likewise. Why? Because of the grace of Christ within you. Let's pray. Father God, we look at a passage like this and we go, why, my, oh my, how do we ever fall short? So much so, Lord, we at times can feel like we're not even servants. This is not me. Lord, we praise you that it is us in you, that you've made us to be children of the living God. And if you as a God stoop, Lord, give us the grace likewise to stoop. Likewise, Lord, to wait on tables, to minister and to pour out our lives upon the altar of another person's walk of grace. Lord, may we not be a people who look through one eye on what can be ours and through the other glance at what we should give. But Lord, may we not look at what is ours at all in this world. But as we've seen, placing our eyes upon you, God, we pray that you would give us, that you would cultivate in us a servant heart. And we know, Lord, that it's there. We thank you that by grace we know you. What a delight it is to feast upon you this morning in your word. Now, Lord, give us the grace to fulfill the call, to likewise pour our lives out on the altar of you, our God, to the benefit of others. For Lord, we know you did that for us. We're about ready to celebrate a meal which proclaims that glorious truth. We live through his death. God, may others live through our deaths. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.